Now you see a parallel that Paul gives here between Adam and Christ. In fact, in verse 14, we have that very, very significant and pregnant statement that Adam himself, the very first man, was a type of the one who was to come. And so we've looked at this over the past several weeks. We've looked extensively at 1 Corinthians 15, where the Adam-Christ parallelism is given to us. We've taken this passage and we've broken it down virtually statement by statement to show the nature of all the parallelisms, to emphasize this point that from Paul's perspective, from the standpoint of a theology of history, there are two chief actors on the stage that God has created. Adam, first and foremost, with respect to what's going to happen with the human race. Christ, secondly, but first and ultimately, with respect to redemption. So all of human history revolves around these two men as the foci of human history. And so we've been asking ourselves, how is this, how can this be, that all of human history revolves around these two men, Adam and Christ? What's the meaning of what Paul says here? So those were the questions that we began with. What is the, how do we theologically construct this? How do we understand this relationship that Adam sustains to the entire human race? It's certainly beyond being simply a biological head. How does Christ sustain to the human race? What is that relationship? And especially to the new humanity, the redeemed. What is the relationship? What essential category do we use to understand this? With all those questions, we went into the extensive study last week of union with Christ. That is to say, if Adam is a type of the one to come, and if we see these parallels, then if we can understand on the one side the relationship between Christ to the redeemed, then we ought to be able to infer that there's a similar relationship between Adam and fallen humanity. That the very logic of interpretation, the very logic of analogy, the very logic of parallels gives us that indication that that's the direction that we must go in. So that's what we're looking at here, to try to understand the relationship of Adam to the human race, Christ to the human race, in order to see essentially a question that comes up and has come up in history for the last 2,000 years, raised by intelligent critics of the Christian faith. And that objection can be something like this. How could it possibly be moral and just for you to suffer the consequences of what Adam did? But how could it also be moral and just for God to save you based not upon your goodness and your good works, but upon the basis of another? The greatest objection to the Christian faith is an objection that you can't save yourself. That's the greatest objection. You find it again and again and again. You find all the cult movements, the sub-Christian cult groups, who again and again want to say, yes, you have to be saved by what you do. God opens the door, you have to do everything to go through it. And you can't quite be sure until you die. Again and again, we see that in terms of Jehovah's Witnesses, we see it with Mormonism, we see it sometimes emphasized even within Seventh-day Adventists who want to be considered more orthodox. We find it in Christian circles where the true gospel is lost. The more liberal Christian communions that say they still believe in Jesus nevertheless think that ultimately salvation is based upon being a good person. Moralism, legalism, over and against grace. But the question is raised by the critics, and it can be said in a lot of different ways, and some of them quite ugly. How in the world can you think you're going to be saved because God abused his son? You know, what right is that? And how in the world can you think that you're a sinful human being because supposedly the first human being blew it, ate an apple? How does that make you an evil person? So those questions are raised. Now, they can be stated in gross ways like that, but if you do enough reading, you can see they can be stated in quite sophisticated ways as well. And very often Christians are left like, wow, you know, where did this come from? I've never heard of this. But the Bible has addressed these issues. and address them at every level of sophistication that we might possibly imagine. It just matters that we study and understand and see what, in fact, Paul means by these things which he says. So part of what we're doing here is clearly apologetics. That is to understand the relationship between Adam and Christ, and Adam and the human race, and Christ and the human race, is part of the apologetic task that we as Christians have to answer the objections of the non-believer, to answer the objections of those who raise these kinds of questions. Now, we don't really have to answer those whose objections flow entirely out of a desire to put one over on Christians. Years ago, I began to distinguish between the reason why we answer questions and those to whom we answer those questions. Some people who just want to be scoffers and mockers will raise intelligent objections. But we don't have to answer the mockers. But we do have to answer the question, because the mockers and the scoffers have an influence upon those who might have a genuine interest. I saw this. I saw people who were not naturally, now we're all naturally antagonistic toward the things of the gospel, but what I mean is they didn't have any great agenda. I've met people with an agenda against the Christian faith, and I've met people who have been indifferent to the Christian faith. And those who are somewhat indifferent will take their reasons for indifference often out of those who are mockers and scoffers, without realizing that they're adopting bad arguments or arguments that have a kind of evil motivation. And so when you go to talk to them, they will parrot objections to the Christian faith that really don't have any grounding or real foundation. But they have flowed out of not an intelligent grasp or intelligent examination of the Christian faith, but simply they pick these up from these mockers and scoffers. But this particular objection, how can we be saved by what someone else does? And how can we be condemned by what someone else does? Is a very significant objection. It does pose an issue and problem in our basic understanding of ethics. None of us want to be blamed for what someone else has done. Now, we don't mind receiving credit for what someone else has done once in a while. My children, look how wonderful they are. You know, that kind of thing. I can't reach my back. But we don't want to be blamed. If they're rotten children, it's their fault, you know. But the ethical question is, how is it that we could actually be redeemed and saved by what Jesus did on the cross? How is it that our sin, our wrongdoing, our evil, our wickedness, our iniquity could actually be credited against Jesus, the innocent one? How is it that his righteousness could be credited to us? But then how is it that what Adam did could have these terrible consequences upon us and deposit every human being into the abyss of a sinful nature out of which there's no escape except by the grace of God? So those are the questions that we pose as we come to the study, because an examination of Adam and Christ and all that Paul says enables us to understand this. Now today, the particular focus is upon the justice of God. That's the issue that we have to look at. That's what we need to understand. How does God govern all of his creation in accordance with the canons of justice? All right, now we're basically down to Roman numeral 2 here. We want to understand the justice of God, and then we want to look at what this means with respect to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now, how do we apply this concept to what was taking place with Adam and then the consequences as they relate to all of the human race? Now, and I'm jumping because we go from Roman numeral 2, which is the scope of the study, to Roman numeral 3 here, the justice of God. I'm trusting that your handouts are exactly like mine, except I have more notes. Yes, okay. Today we have commonly accepted philosophical notions of justice that are not biblical. They equate justice with something like this: that which promotes the greatest good for the greatest numbers of people. If you've had any history of philosophy and ethics, you know that the utilitarians, Jeremy Bentham, John Stuart Mill, these were the ideas that they put forward toward the end of the Age of Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, that if we want to understand ethics for society and even ethics for individual action, then we have to say, okay, that is just, which is going to produce the greatest good for the greatest numbers of people. Now, to a certain extent, that sounds okay. But as soon as you start examining it, you would see that that is simply not the Bible's understanding of justice. And the use of that concept of justice, the greatest good for the greatest number of people, is one that can violate personal and individual justice in a violent kind of way. There's another notion of justice, which means treating everyone equally, treating every human being equally. The idea that that's what's fair, that's what's just, if we treat everybody the same. The problem with that notion, as some of you will recognize, is that when the government wants to implement such a policy to treat, quote, everybody the same, then it quits awarding people anything for merit. It stops rewarding people for the fact that they are not average. They're above average. It begins to say the right way to treat all human beings is to treat all human beings as if they were identical in every respect. Now, back in the 60s, the idea was essentially political equality before the law. I mean, that's where the Founding Fathers put equality. All men created equal, meaning equal in intrinsic moral value and equal politically in the eyes of the law. But not equal in terms of abilities, and not equal in terms of potentials, and not equal in terms of what you deserve out of life that might be related to your own effort. So this notion that I'm talking about now is what's called social justice. And social justice leads to things like economic justice. It leads to notions like it's not right that the rich should have so much money, we need to tax the heck out of them. And it's not right that the poor are poor, therefore they should be given a free ride. Those notions of social justice flow out of this idea that everyone, quote, is to be treated equally. When you take the political value and then start attaching economic concerns with it, this is the direction that it goes.
Yeah, so then where do they get personal responsibility? I mean, how do they apply that? Or is nobody personally responsible?
You lose individualism and you're treated according to your classification.
You understand the nanny state concept, right? The idea, nanny. The government is the big nanny. The government is supposed to take care of those who can't take care of themselves. And the government basically believes that there's a high percentage of human beings who really can't take care of themselves.
No, they're just lazy because they're
You know, you may have that opinion, but the people who run the government and have run the government for a long time don't see it that way. And I'm saying that the essential issue is that the biblical notion of justice is one that philosophically, going back some three centuries now, politically, going back at least 100 years now, even 100 years in the United States, has moved in this direction. That justice is something very different than what the Bible calls justice. Right? So we need to look at this and do an analysis of God's justice and see what does the Bible have to say. What are the rudimentary ideas, basic primitive ideas, not primitive in a primitive sense, but primitive in terms of basic ideas, that the Bible has to say about justice? So turn to Romans chapter 2. There, verses 5 through 16, the Apostle Paul lays out the essential constraints of justice because he's going to relate it to the day of judgment. And if there's anything that God is going to do on the day of judgment, it is, in fact, to render to human beings real justice. That's what's going to happen on the day of judgment. So if I could have a reader, thank you, Luke. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 16.
Okay. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse and even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus.
Now, in the midst of all of this, the critical verse here is going to be verse 6. But let's just go through these and note some things. First, verse 5. On the day of judgment, there's going to be a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 5 is telling us that. There will come this day when God's wrath, in terms of the execution of his righteous judgment, is going to be revealed. Verse 5. Now in verse 6, we have the phrase, the righteous judgment of God, being explained. How does God render a righteous judgment?
According to deeds.
Yes, according to what a person has done, according to a person's actions. And if we look at this scripturally, we'll say it's according to the fruit of a person's life. Jesus said it's by their fruit that you shall know them. Yes.
It mentions each person.
Each person.
Individual.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Every person will stand before the bar of God's judgment as an individual human being. So everyone's account on the day of judgment is going to be an individual kind of thing. God isn't going to treat people, quote, equally. He's going to treat people individually. For all of us to be treated equally can be, in fact, a great injustice. I present this to my students. I say something like this: do you all want to pass? They said, yes. I said, we all want to accept a 70%. That'll pass. Well, no. Someone will say, sure, yeah, Mr. Martin, if you'll just let us sit here all semester and give us, you know, a 70, I'll take that. And then you have those who are A students who say, well, no. So every once in a while when they give me any real grief about my grading and so forth, I say, well, we can do this according to what you earn. Or if you want to take these group tests, then of course I'll treat everybody the same. And that means you may not get the best grade, the one you're capable of. You may not get the worst grade, the one you deserve, but you'll all get the same grade. They don't like it. As soon as you start dispensing grades to them, they cease being socialists and they go back to being capitalists, except for those who routinely fail to make the grade. They're happy to have their grade moved upward toward the average. Now, so group justice is not what's in view here. Justice is that which is rendered individually, and it's rendered in accordance to what a person's life reveals, produces, the deeds, the fruit, the works. All right? Now that's important. Because here we have, in an operational sense, how God operates, the definition of justice. And we'll see how that becomes clear. Now, verses 7 to 10, Paul is going to illustrate what's going to happen on the day of judgment. He's going to show that the judgment of God is determined by the actual merits or demerits of what human beings do. Their merit, if it's meritorious, their demerits, if it's not meritorious. Justice means that men are judged by God according to their works. So as Paul teaches here, and this is definitional, justice means getting what you deserve. Not less, not more. Justice means getting what you deserve. Now, yes?
How does that conflict with we are saved by grace and not by works?
Paul is at the very beginning of his gospel explanation here. So before he can establish grace and what grace means, because grace is going to be treated better than you deserve, he has to establish the notion of justice first. Yeah, it's interesting. Chris, you mentioned this because what I find with so many of my students whose church backgrounds have been properly so grace-based have no understanding of actually why God would ever condemn them. Because the churches never spend time focusing upon God's holy and righteous standards, because the churches don't hit sin as hard as you need to hit sin and define sin against a holy standard, a just standard, a moral standard, the kids more or less have the same view of God today that I had of Santa Claus when I was a kid. Because I knew that I got presents from Santa Claus whether I was naughty or nice. I knew the song wasn't quite accurate, you know? I knew that Santa Claus was full of grace. And pretty soon I found out it was my parents. And I found out my parents never kept a record of how I'd actually behaved during the year. I was going to get gifts no matter what. So they have this kind of St. Nicholas view of God. That God is the... God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God is the person you're going to go to. Because God is always going to be there to bail you out. God is always going to give you... In fact, the interesting thing is, students today, and I think this is true of many Christians today, believe in the God of 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, on and for minimum chances. If you mess up, don't worry. You know, God's going to be there. If you mess up, don't worry. God. And instead of understanding the nature of grace, so that they would understand the reason why God would be there, they see grace as a license. Well, if God is always going to be there for me, it doesn't matter what I do, it's going to be okay. And they're thinking in terms of all the stuff they want to do that's not right. How many times can I fool my parents? How many times can I do this? How many times can I copy someone else's homework? How many times can I take a crib sheet into a test? How many times... Their thinking moves in that kind of a way. My point is that Paul is making it clear right from the beginning what is the highest, strongest notion of justice. Because to the degree that our notion of justice is weakened, our understanding of grace will be deflated. We won't think grace is as good as it is if we don't see ourselves as bad as we are. Michelle. Well, yes and no. All right? The yes is this. If you read a lot in the early church fathers, we know these men were saved. But you know what? An awful lot of them thought they were saved by faith and works. That the understanding of what the gospel actually said within the second and third generations of Christians was still so rooted in this. It's so difficult for human beings to believe that we don't contribute in a highly significant way to our own salvation. We really believe that. We are instinctively driven to believe. It's not just believing in Jesus, but believing in Jesus plus my good life. That the understanding of justification and sanctification, the understanding of how faith produces those works, the works don't save you, just the faith. The works are the evidence. The works are the fruit of the Spirit in your life. The works are God working in you to will and to do His good pleasure. The lack of clarity in understanding that, you see it in all the theology of sanctification in the early church. after the New Testament. So the question is, can people be saved not understanding this, what you're talking about? We have to say, well, yeah, people can be saved. However, if they're taught correctly and reject it, that's a different story.
Well, these kids that you're talking about, it sounds like they're not really looking at works to help save them. They're just looking at grace because they think they can do whatever works they want and still be saved. So they have so they really don't understand. It seems like they don't understand grace or justice.
I would have to say, to a large extent, this is true. Many of them can parrot the words, I'm saved by Jesus because of my sins, but they really don't understand much about real moral depravity and what Jesus had to do on the cross to really save them. Now, of course, that's our job in the Bible department. It's our job to try to do with everything we can to help them to see it, you know, to give them not just the framework of the Christian faith, not just apologetics of the Christian faith, to help them to really see Jesus had to do something of ultimate significance or you couldn't be saved. And it's moral. That's the other thing, is they disconnect spirituality from morality. Sin is a spiritual category. And when I teach them ethics, they see, oh yeah, right and wrong is a moral category, but sin is a spiritual category, and they separate the two. It's amazing what our culture has done to enable our young people who are in Christian churches to come up with all sorts of interesting and strange understandings of these things. So I have to be very careful when I talk with them to explain and re-explain basic ideas. Chris?
Well, it seems to me that if we're saved by faith and not by works.
Absolutely.
And it is by faith that we rely upon the Spirit to work in our lives.
Yes.
And it is the Spirit that gives us the power, strength, and direction.
And desire.
Works.
Yes.
That God wants us to do.
Yes.
And those are the works that God blesses,
yeah.
Not the works that we think that we are performing to make God like us.
Yeah.
In other words, we can't manipulate God.
Right.
With the works that we think that we are doing. For instance, if I'm tithing just because I want to win God's favor, that doesn't work. It's just like communism. You can't force people to treat everybody equally and love each other equally. It has to come from the Spirit.
Right.
And it flows outwardly from the Spirit to each individual that you come in contact with, and vote, and through that, that through those fruits that the Spirit brings to you. If you accept and allow that to come into your life, then you are. It's not like you're doing it out of effort. You're doing it out of allowing the Spirit, having enough faith in God to allow the Spirit to come through you so that you can function through the Spirit and bless others out here.
Yeah.
Through the grace of the Spirit.
Yeah, and you've got it right on. I mean, it requires God's active work by His Holy Spirit in our lives for the sanctification process to really take place. There's just no question about that. I'm just saying that the students often have a low view of sin, and therefore they have a low view of grace. They don't see the great need to have God do an utterly complete work in their hearts and lives. They just more or less think that their sins aren't too bad and their good works are good enough. They don't see their true nature. And some of those are Christian kids, mm-hmm. You know. And then some of them aren't really Christians who maybe think they are. And so I try to give them through the year just definite challenges here and there as to who they really are. Yes?
Basically, you know, they get the idea of grace equals getting away with it.
Yeah.
Which isn't at all what it's about. I mean, there is a real cost to sin. It's just that we didn't have to pay for it.
Right.
Cheap grace.
Yeah, cheap
exactly
grace.
Exactly true.
Yeah. Now, getting back to what we're dealing with here, verses 7 through 10, Paul is emphasizing justice means getting what one deserves. Then in verses 11 through 16, Paul is making it clear that there has to be a standard. For there to be justice, there must be an absolute standard. And that absolute standard by which all of our actions are defined as good and evil happens to be a standard that God has given. And he's given it in two forms. In terms of all human beings, God has written upon their hearts and consciences the essentially basic notion of what is right and wrong. With respect to the Jew, that has been specially given through the law, through the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament regulations and so forth that are in accord with the Ten Commandments. But Paul says that either way, either standard, which is essentially the same standard expressed in two different forms, general revelation written upon a man's conscience, to the Jewish people, written both upon their conscience and in tablets of stone, that this standard is known by all, and this standard is a sufficient standard by which they will be judged on the day of judgment. In fact, go back to chapter 1, and I want you to read verses 28 to 32. Tom, if you'll read those verses for me, 28 to 32, and that will tell us that Paul is saying all human beings know this standard.
And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them.
Yeah, that is an incredible statement. And if you believe that and hold to that, then you understand what the true condition of the human race is. Paul here is not just simply describing the Roman Empire of his day, but he's describing the entire moral history of the human race. All right? Now, the implications of all of this in terms of God's justice and defining God's justice is giving to each person what he deserves. What are the implications? Well, first of all, God's justice means that God gives to every person exactly what he deserves. So all people will be, as it were, judged by God and tried by God on the day of judgment according to their works. Now, when I say this, we've got to understand, again, that Paul is going to introduce the gospel and grace. So we're speaking in a little, in a certain sense here, hypothetically, because we know from what Paul is going to say later that Christians on the day of judgment are going to have their advocate in Jesus. Jesus will be interceding for us on the day of judgment. And Jesus will be pleading his case on our behalf. So we have nothing really to fear with respect to the day of judgment, because Christ himself will be there. The Father will look at fallen humanity outside of Christ in one way. He will look at us in another way. But Paul does say that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then this gets into how then are believers judged? Because it's definitely not a judgment unto condemnation. All right? But Paul here is speaking about a judgment unto condemnation. What happens on the day of judgment? Well, everyone will be judged in accordance with his works. That's the standard, or that's the platform, and the standard is going to be God's own law. Now, the second thing is God's justice is going to be personal. It'll be individual. It'll be impartial. It'll be according to every person as an individual person. Thirdly, God's justice knows only two kinds of people, obedient and disobedient. God's justice only knows two kinds of people. Either you will be reckoned as someone who has obeyed the law, or you will be reckoned as someone who hasn't. Do you understand? That's what Paul is telling us here. There's only two categories. Now, those who are, of course, in Christ will be reckoned as those who are obedient because what? We know from the gospel, you've been credited with the righteousness and obedience of Christ. That's why we began with Romans chapter 5, where we're told that the obedience of Christ counts for all those who belong to Christ.
So it's not like a scale thing where you can say, okay, well, these are the things you did, and these are the things that you, you know, did bad.
Every human being wishes that were the case outside of Christ. Because every human being thinks that he's not as bad as that person. You know, I'm a little bit better. Therefore, I will do better in the scales of justice. Yes, Jim.
Yeah.
I just want to throw out there that, you know, the Hindu idea has really crept into our culture about karma. You know, if something bad happens to somebody that we think deserves it, oh, well, karma's why they got it.
Yeah.
You know, or something like that. But the whole idea and concept of karma is that all these good deeds and bad deeds are just kind of floating around there. And not only can good things come to you from doing good things and bad things from doing bad things, but karma demands that it gets exercised, and you may actually get a whole bunch of bad things happen to you just because of what someone else did. So, I mean, there's not true justice in that karmic system at all.
Yeah. Yeah. And, of course, the Hindus had this idea that there has to be this ultimate kind of a balance, this yin-yang kind of thing, too.
And the only way they can get it to balance out is to continue to defer it through reincarnation.
Right. Now, a fourth idea here, God's justice and the notions of merit and demerit, of praise and blame, are innate, known by nature, imprinted on man's moral nature. All right, so the idea is this. Many secularists today, because of a biological Darwinian evolutionary approach to defining human beings, think that the only thing human beings have is essentially instincts, and that our family patterns, our behavioral patterns, even our moral patterns are matters of biological instinct. That millions of years of evolution have programmed us to be this way, to act this way, to act that way. And so they've reduced morality to biology. The Apostle Paul is teaching here that our moral understanding of things can never be reduced to our biological natures. Our moral understanding of things is rooted in God creating us imago Dei, in his image, of which one strong aspect of the image of God is the fact that God is a holy and moral God. So being created in God's image, we are moral beings with a moral sense of things. So Paul is basically rooting the idea that every human being knows good and evil in the fact that man is specially created by God. Man knows good and evil. It's part of his essential nature. You know, what's also interesting, and I have to do a little more research on this, but it's to study sociopaths and psychopaths, of whom it's claimed that they have no sense of conscience. But one has to ask, no sense of conscience, do they know right from wrong?
Yes.
And that's an important distinction. The sociopaths, the psychopaths, like Jeffrey Dahmer, buried everybody he killed. Why? Because he knew that if he didn't, he'd be caught. He knew that he'd be punished. Even if he didn't feel it was wrong, he knew that everyone else believed it was wrong. Even if he didn't have an ounce of a guilty conscience over what he did, even if his conscience was seared, such that he had no remorse over that, he still took pains to hide the things he had done. And we see this again and again. It would be wonderful, easier on the police, if psychopaths and sociopaths truly had no sense of right and wrong. Because then their deeds would become evident. These bodies would be lying around, sadly. You know, we'd find them easily. We'd find the clues. They wouldn't be hiding themselves. But that's not the case. How much time do we have left? 7 minutes? I'm just getting going here. All right. This would be like point E or something here. Treating every person the same is not justice. For all people to have the same set of rights does not equate with God treating every person the same. Again, there's a distinction here between political rights. There's a distinction here between moral rights and individuality. Because you and I are individuals, you know, only God knows what your childhood was like, ultimately, what kinds of things you've gone through life, how well your parents gave you moral instruction, or how weirded out your parents were, and therefore you've been visited with that kind of a thing. Only God knows what medicines mom took when she was pregnant, therefore you wind up like Matt did. I mean, that was their story before Sunday school began. You know, only God knows these things in terms of how to judge us as to whether we should be given a little more, you know, mercy here or not. Only God knows this. So ultimately, only God can judge everyone accurately. But he will judge us according to our true individuality. He will judge each of us, and he'll judge each human being according to that standard. It's going to be just, but it will not be exactly the same from one person to the next. Even identical twins could not be judged by God exactly the same, by the same standard, but not to the same outcome. Do you follow what I'm saying here?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now we're moving on to point three. Yes.
I have a question then. So can we say based on this, I know, I don't want to make a plot out of this one passage, but it's also we can see that man is going to be judged by his own works, not just because of Adam. Maybe it explains why we are, like, our sinfulness is because of Adam, but God's not going to just look at Adam. He's looking at every single person when we're judged.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Now, coming down then to justice and its consequences. Luke.
In connection with that, though, however, God still has a right to send Nick to hell or me to hell because we're connected to Adam and what he did, regardless of what we actually do according to the law.
No. The judgment.
Yes! No?
Wait, what are you saying? No.
Are you wanting to go?
Well, no, I don't want to go there, but. No?
What?
He's saying he has a right to send each of us to hell based on what Adam did, regardless of what we did.
We have to get to that point. We have to show how. That's three pages before where I am. And I don't want to jump there without laying the groundwork. Okay?
Because
you've got to understand this understanding of justice before we can understand how in the world there's a certain true modification of justice that is still just with respect to why you can be. After all, we got a sin nature that you and I didn't specifically ask for.
Yes.
We got a bum rap that a lot of people say, I don't deserve this. Mm-hmm. I didn't deserve to be born this way.
Mm-hmm.
And we have to say, okay, now how does that get answered? When Christians have raised this and have wanted to reject the role of Adam in their life, I've said, well, then are you willing to reject Christ in your life too?
Good point.
Because if you don't like getting the consequences of what Adam did, then and fair is fair, mm-hmm. why do you like so much getting the consequences of what Jesus did?
We like that.
Right. It's like, again, if my kids are bad, it's not my fault, it's their darn fault. But if my kids are great, I'll pat myself on the back. We like the good stuff. We don't, anyway. But we're not there yet in terms of the explanation. All right, now. Justice and its consequences. So the Bible is clear. Justice is chiefly defined as giving to each person his due. Morally, what does a person, how does that person ultimately deserve to be treated? Okay, it is injustice, for instance, in the Bible, when widows and orphans are deprived of their inheritance. It is justice when a laborer receives his due wages. Right? Now, legal implications. Giving every person his due, according to the scriptures, has specific legal implications. It defines the necessity and the extent of the penalty to be given for any commission of law-breaking. The Old Testament had its formula by which it defined justice. That's called the lex talionis. A translation of the Latin would be law of retaliation. But the idea is not retaliatory justice, but recompensing justice. So we have to say that the Latin and the English have deviated a little bit here in terms of their meaning. The law of the Old Testament was, as we have heard it said, for an eye an eye, a tooth a tooth, and so forth, life for life. But it's amazing. I've read some New Testament scholars who have and philosophers who have made serious mistakes in this regard. They felt, without doing their homework, that this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and so forth was something that Jesus overturned in the Sermon on the Mount, which he did not. What Jesus did with the Sermon on the Mount when he complained about this was that the Jews were taking a legal principle for public justice and applying it personally. In the Old Testament, you were never allowed, if someone hit you, to hit the person back. If someone struck you in the eye, you had no right to strike them in the eye. If someone killed you, you had no right to kill them because you couldn't. It was a principle of jurisprudence. It basically separated Israel from all the other nations of the world. If you read the Code of Hammurabi, by the way, the Code of Hammurabi and its legal system is in many ways superior to the United States. It's interesting to read, because every time a justice would do something bad, he would be punished. There was quality control over justices, you know. If his case didn't pass, if his case could be successfully appealed, the judge would be penalized. You made a big mistake, buddy. You know, they'd lose wages, they might be taken off the bench. There was quality control. It's very interesting. Now, with respect to this, the lex talionis, the eye for an eye, basically said you must never punish anyone beyond the deserts of his crime. It sets the limits. That is, punishment must be morally proportional to the gravity of the thing that's done wrong. That's why you don't find mutilation in the Old Testament like you do in Arabic countries, Islamic law. You don't find that. There's one possible exception to that, but we would have to get into why that might be a possible exception. But routinely, in Islamic law, you have things that people can get their hands cut off and so forth. No, the Bible never saw it that way. If you committed any kind of theft, recompense, financial recompense, was required. Yeah. In fact, you find very little in the way of incarceration. So the idea was that justice is going to be presented and carried out in a manner that is going to be essentially moral. Hey, if they've done this, you punish them for that and no more. If they've done this, you punish them for that and no more. You can never be excessive in its punishment. So justice means giving a person what he's due, not treating them worse than what it merits, but also not treating them better than what they merit in terms of letting them off, in terms of somehow abridging justice. Another way of saying this, a lawbreaker must give his due punishment, no more or less, for justice to be carried out. The other aspect of Old Testament law was the impartiality of justice. Justice was to be no respecter of persons. I believe it is in Deuteronomy chapter 19, you see some important statements about the ninth commandment and judicial process. And that judicial process was designed to eliminate two kinds of witnesses, a malicious witness and a misperceiving witness. You had two kinds of witnesses that they sought to eliminate. One whose testimony might be bought or bribed, or who might have a vendetta, or someone whose ability to perceive things correctly might somehow be warped. You didn't call in a blind man to be an eyewitness. Now, the idea there is that justice must be absolutely impartial. You must have justice operate in such a way that every stage has integrity. The standard has to be right. The process has to be according to truth for justice to be carried out. So we see this in God's justice. Justice was to be in every sense impartial. God's justice is impartial. Now we have to stop here, but where we continue next week will be the administration of the justice of God. Let me tell you where we're going with this. A couple of weeks ago we talked about how God governed the entire angelic world. Every angelic being was a pure individual. There are no angelic families. There is no angelic procreation. Two angels do not make a third angel. It's different. There's no organic connection among the hosts of heaven or the dominions of hell. No organic connection. The kind of headship that Satan has over demons is, in fact, not an organic headship, but it'll be the kind of headship that a captain might have over his army. Now, that's different than the human race. Every one of us is biologically and organically connected to everyone else. And when it gets too close, the results are not good. You know, are you thinking of family members, Terry? So, there's a difference there then. And this is where the modification into God's justice will come into play. When we consider how God dealt with all of the angelic hosts as pure individuals, and then how God has dealt with the human race, where Paul says in Romans 5, there are two principal players on the stage of man's creation, fall, and redemption, Adam and Christ. And the destiny of every human being is ultimately tied into Adam or Christ. And that's where we have to stop. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, and help us to come to understand these things more deeply. Anytime we understand your justice and your ways, it is good for us. Anytime we understand what was necessary for Jesus to do in all of his life in obeying the law, dying under the law's penalty on the cross, wiping away our guiltiness, wiping away our sin, this is good for us. Every time we can see the depravity and depths of sin, we are enabled to see more greatly the grace of redemption. How great a work Jesus actually did when he died on the cross for us. That's a good thing. And we'd also pray during this season that we would always be careful to remember that though Jesus is surely the reason for this season, the cradle of Christ's birth is connected to the cross of Christ's death. Help us to always live understanding that connection. In Jesus' name, amen.